And considering what to talk about on Father's Day, we are committed to teaching through the Word. I think that's important, and we're going to do that today. But I did want to share some verses for dads. What makes you dads is the fact that you have children, right? And how we raise our children is what we sort of get measured on as a good dad or a bad dad, I guess. So these are really meant to encourage more than beat up. Good parenting, guys, begins with a fear of the Lord. Proverbs 14:26 says, "In the fear of the Lord, there is strong confidence, and his children will have a place of refuge." A reminder to dads how much we set the example to our kids. If God is the center of our lives, if God is the center of our homes, Joshua 24:15 says, "And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." I'm getting a little echo. I don't know if we can do anything about that. So what is the chief job of a dad in dealing with their kids? Teach your kids biblical wisdom. Teach your kids what the Word of God says. That's one of our instructions, dads. Deuteronomy 6:6-9 says, "And these words which I commanded you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." When we're dads and we're in it, the kids are young and you're struggling or have to drag them out, it's important to remember that children are a blessing. If you forget, there's scripture on that to remind you. Psalm 127:3-5. I asked them to do that, by the way, for the recording. Psalm 127:3-5 says, "Children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward, like arrows in the hand of a warrior. So are the children of one's youth. Happy is the man who has his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but shall speak with their enemies in the gate." So dads, talk to your kids about the Bible. Help them learn scriptures. Use scripture in your parenting, every aspect of your parenting. 2 Timothy 3:16-17 says, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." You guys know, many of us know, the way we live our lives can be a blessing to our kids. The way we live our lives can also bring about consequences to generations. I want to encourage you to live a godly life. Proverbs 20:7 says, "The righteous who walks in his integrity, blessed are his children after him." Blessed are your kids if you walk in integrity. Now, the funniest thing about this mobile microphone is it really doesn't matter if you guys sit four rows back, because I can just join you. We're going to be in Mark chapter 3. As you're turning, I want to recognize a couple things this morning. One, we have a couple Class D state champion basketball players in our midst. Wait a minute. Yeah. Edit that. See, this morning on the way in, let me just explain your mistake. This morning on the way in, I said to my wife, I said, look at the sky, look at this beautiful day. It's Father's Day. We're probably going to have a smaller crowd. Evidence of the gift of prophecy, I would say. So I was speaking of this next season, basketball, okay? A little prophecy of Bangor Christian basketball team. But yeah, if you want to bring up the baseball thing, that's fine. Guys, you want to stand up? Okay. Now, you know how I hate to embarrass people. So, there is a birthday among us. But I promised her we wouldn't sing, so. Seriously, a couple things that I do want to pray about corporately before we get started. Happy birthday, Amy. This weekend, this Friday and Saturday, we're sending a couple people down to a worship conference. And I pray that that's a blessing to them. I pray that it's a blessing to this church body. So I want to be praying for them. Also, Tyler and Jess Higgins were married yesterday. I'd like to corporately pray for them as they start this next stage of their relationship. So let's pray together. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you so much for all that you're doing. Lord, we thank you for this opportunity for these guys to go down to the worship conference. Lord, I've been blessed by Pastor Rob, and I pray, Lord, that they will be too, that they'll bring back wisdom from you, Lord, that they'd be blessed by their time together, that they'd be blessed with their time corporately down there, that you'd give them safe travel. Lord, that our body would be blessed by it, that you'd be blessed by it. And Lord, we lift up Tyler and Jess, Lord, as they enter this next stage of life, as they enter into this covenant relationship of marriage, Lord, that you would bless them as they continue to walk with you, that you would be the head of that home. Father, we ask that your Holy Spirit would move in our midst this morning, that you'd speak to us through your word, and that you'd bless these dads that you provided to this body as examples, Lord, that you'd empower and strengthen them through your Holy Spirit. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So Mark chapter 3. Starts off, and as I explained about Mark, it is a book of action, the gospel of action, event after event after event. And most of these chapters do start out, and get this, there's something else, another thing. We finished off chapter 2. Jesus was talking about the Sabbath. Explained to us that the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. And we talked somewhat about seeing Jesus sometimes challenge the religious rules of men. Seemed to take opportunity to do so. And we see Mark chapter 3, verse 1 starts off, and he entered the synagogue again, and a man was there who had a withered hand. So they watched him closely. We know from chapter 2, we're talking about the Pharisees. They watched him closely, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man who had the withered hand, step forward, or literally enter into our midst. Then he said to them, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill? But they kept silent. And when he had looked around at them with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts, he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. Then the Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. But Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great multitude from Galilee followed him, and from Judea, and Jerusalem, and Idumea, and beyond the Jordan, and those from Tyre and Sidon, a great multitude, when they heard how many things he was doing, came to him. So he told his disciples that a small boat should be kept ready for him because of the multitude, lest they should crush him. For he healed many, so that as many as had afflictions pressed about him to touch him. And the unclean spirits, whenever they saw him, fell down before him and cried out, saying, you are the Son of God. But he sternly warned them that they should not make him known. He entered into the synagogue again. Verse 1. And a man was there who had a withered hand. The language speaks of a man who developed a withered hand. Not something he was born with. We don't know the cause. But it was something that came upon him. What exactly a withered hand is, you can imagine. Certainly affected in some way. By the grace of God, he had legs to walk in there. But he had an issue with his hand. Interesting that these Pharisees watched him closely, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. We see their heart right there in the beginning of the chapter. The reason why they're watching is so that they could accuse him. They know Jesus is coming there. They know of him. Unclear, I guess, if they know him personally. Reading this, I think we'll get an indication of that. And they see somebody with need, and they know what's going to happen. Interesting, these Pharisees watched him closely. They knew what Jesus could do. That's why they're watching closely. They knew that he had the power to heal. We as Christians sometimes know or say, I know Jesus could do this, but I don't know that he will. I don't know that he wants to. Where these guys, I know what Jesus can do, and I know he wants to do good. In fact, many of the commentaries talking about this section presume that this was really a setup, that the Pharisees planted this guy, knew that Jesus would not be able to resist helping this man if they saw him, brought him in on the Sabbath intentionally for this purpose. The different things that they accused him of, the weed in the fields, that was in a secular environment, you know, maybe did not build as strong of a case for them so that they might accuse them, trying to build a case. But this was not a secular environment. This was the temple. This was on the Sabbath that they would set up and bring this guy in. But, you know, reading chapter 2 and seeing how Jesus challenges them, I'm not sure that this was a setup by them. I'm not sure that Jesus didn't choose exactly the time and the place to do this miracle. That it wasn't set up by him. He said to the man with the withered hand, step forward, come among us. Then he said to them in verse 4, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill? But they kept silent. Evidence that the Pharisees can learn, right? They've learned to stop answering his questions. You can't outsmart the Son of God. Jesus just finished in chapter 2 telling us that he was the Lord of the Sabbath, that the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill? People are born, people die, whether it be the Sabbath or not. I look at that and I see, how can it be bad to do good? Simple translation for me to understand. How can it be bad to do good on the Sabbath? They kept silent. And when he had looked around at them with anger, Jesus looked around with anger. Jesus got angry. The original language there speaks of a momentary thing. This wasn't bitterness and a grudge that he carried. But he looked around with anger, was provoked by it. Being grieved by the hardness of their hearts. The word grieved is a totally different thing. This was something that he did carry with him, a constant burden on our Lord. As a result, why? Why is he grieved? Why was he angry? By the hardness of their hearts. He's in their presence. Unlike today, when we hear about him, we learn about him by faith, we must believe. He's among them. Preaching, we've learned. That was his primary ministry, preaching. Hearing the truth, evidence presented directly to them, and they have hardness of their hearts. He said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. Interesting, this is one of the few places in the Bible that we see Jesus getting angry. But even in the wording of the miracle there, stretch out your hand, and he stretched it out and his hand was restored as whole as the other. Wouldn't you expect be healed? Hand be restored. Okay, now that I've fixed it, stretch it out. That's not what it says. He said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. By the act of his faith, by the act of doing what Jesus said, his hand is restored. Jesus uses his own obedience in that. By his faith, the miracle occurs. Then the Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians, verse 6, against him, how they might destroy him. Guys, this is, the Herodians are not another religious group like the Pharisees and Sadducees. The Herodians were a group of Jews sympathetic to King Herod, supported his rule. They were really a political group. So you've got a picture here of a political group and a religious group that were always at odds, always at battle with each other. Kind of like our pro-life groups and our pro-death groups, our pro-choice. Joining forces for a common cause. Politicians in the church today, joining forces. It's not something that we see every day, but that's what we see here. Then the Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians. Now they're on the same team. Against him, how they might destroy him. So we go from a desire to accuse him to now in verse 6, how they might destroy him. This is the beginning of the plan to kill Jesus. But Jesus withdrew from his disciples to the sea, verse 7. And a great multitude from Galilee followed him, and from Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and beyond the Jordan. And it goes on to say, when they heard how many things he was doing, came to him a great multitude. This group probably focused, as I said last week, probably focused on the miracles that Jesus was doing, probably came to see the show in some ways, rather than hear him preach. That kind of following doesn't last, guys, when it's about activity or things we can draw people in by gimmicks. Donuts aside, donuts work. But they didn't have donuts back then, as far as we know. Crowds came, crowds gathered. So he told his disciples that a small boat should be kept ready for him because of the multitude, lest they should crush him. Imagine that kind of response. You watch, American Idol, different shows where our superstars in music or Hollywood get mobbed by fans. And some of you old folks' day, it was Elvis, right? I've read about that guy. But I won't even give honor to the people of mentioning their names today and who would meet that category of drawing this much of a crowd, but literally worried that lest they should crush him. Crowds coming in, people desiring to be around Jesus that much. For he healed many, verse 10, so that as many as had afflictions pressed about him to touch him. Literally coming in, gathering around, trying to put their hands on, trying to touch him. So he wanted to have a small boat so he could be offshore and the crowds could gather on the shore and he could still teach. He could still preach. For he healed many so that as many as had afflictions pressed about him to touch him. Verse 11, and the unclean spirits, whenever they saw him, fell down before him and cried out, saying, you are the Son of God. But he sternly warned them that they should not make him known. Yes, his time was not yet, but he did not want the testimony of the demons, the liars, wouldn't receive it, warned them. Verse 13, and he went up on the mountain and called to him those he himself wanted, and they came to him, and he appointed 12 that they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach and to have power to heal sicknesses and to cast out demons. Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder, Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. And they went into the house. Now we read in Luke chapter 6, tells us that when Jesus went up to the mountain, he spent the whole night in prayer before he chose these guys. Wouldn't you love to know those prayers? Was it, Father, help me to pick the right guys? Guys, help me. Father, help me to pick the guys that, not because of who they are, but what they can become in you. Isn't that how he picks us? Certainly there's no, maybe Jim excluded, no rock stars among us. Pick these guys because of what they could become in the Lord. Not based on public appearance or star potential in the flesh. But he spends the whole night in prayer before he chooses these guys. Then he appointed the 12 that they might be with him, that he might send them out to preach. Notice it's called to him those he himself wanted. Guys, that should take some of the pressure off you. Called because he wanted you. He was going to equip. He was going to send out to preach. He's responsible. Sort of, it's Jesus' fault. He's using you. He's using me. These guys that he picked, Simon, original name means shifting sand, to whom he gave the name Peter, a rock. Matthew, be the equivalent of spending 3 years with an IRS agent, tax collector. James, John, sons of thunder, wanted to call down fire on people. We learn in Luke, because they didn't want to receive the message. And of that group, Peter, James, John, and Judas are about the ones we really know anything about. I want to hear the rest of the story. I want to know about the rest of these guys. What was their ministry? We wouldn't be here today if it wasn't for these guys spreading the gospel. Verse 20. Then the multitude came together again so that they could not so much as eat bread. But when his own people heard about this, they went out to lay hold of him, for they said, he's out of his mind. His own people, his own family, his own friends. He's out of his mind. Guys, when we have total devotion to something, workaholics, artists, musicians, athletes that are totally devoted to something, we honor that in this society, right? We respect that. They're so dedicated. But here Jesus is so involved in ministry, could not so much as eat bread, didn't even take a break to eat. And his own family says, he's crazy. He's out of his mind. The scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, he has Beelzebub, and by the ruler of demons he casts out demons. The scribes came down from Jerusalem. This would have been an official delegation of experts to observe and assess the ministry of Jesus, really sent to determine if this whole town had been taken over by a false teacher. He has Beelzebub, accuse him of being possessed, not just by any demon, but really Satan himself. This is all part of verse 6. Immediately plotted with the Herodians against him how they might destroy him. Part of that plan. He has Beelzebub, and by the ruler of demons he casts out demons. Certainly some recognition of the level of power in that, if they're saying, this has got to be Satan himself. Jesus responds in verse 23, "So he called them to himself and said to them in parables, 'How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but has an end.'" That's civil war, right? Satan against Satan, a battle within. "No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house." Satan being the strong man in that parable. And Jesus is just saying, "I'm stronger. I'm so much more mighty than that." And he's plundering the kingdom of Satan one life at a time. Back then with these miracles, we get a shotgun picture of healing the multitudes. And then he gives us some of these individual stories like we have here. Everyone in here is an individual story of how he plundered the kingdom of Satan. We're born little sinners, grow up to be big ones without the intervention of the Lord. Verse 28 through 30 is an issue that a lot of people struggle with. "Assuredly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they may utter. But he who blasphemies against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation, because they said he has an unclean spirit." Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, the unpardonable sin, right? To understand that, I think we need to look at a little bit of what is the ministry of the Holy Spirit. If you turn to the right a little bit to the book of John, chapter 16. Verse 8. Actually, I'll back up to 7. "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away." This is Jesus speaking. "For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you, but if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment." The Holy Spirit's ministry to convict us of sin. And then back a chapter in John chapter 15, verse 26. "But when the Helper comes," or the Holy Spirit, "whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me." The Holy Spirit testifies of Jesus. So that is the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So what is the unpardonable sin? How do we commit that? How do we seal our fate that we can't enter heaven? These guys certainly are presented with Christ at the time, evidence in front of their face, and are rejecting it. I believe if you look at the ministry of the Holy Spirit, it's that continued, settled rejection of heart against Jesus. When your conscience no longer responds to the gospel message. I don't believe it's a sin you can commit today and say, "Okay, I don't believe." And that's blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, the unpardonable sin. And then tomorrow you can't repent and be forgiven. It's that settled rejection, that turning away of the Holy Spirit, that refusal to accept the gift of Christ and dying in that. Otherwise, and people argue about that, but otherwise I see that as then Jesus died on the cross for every sin except for one. That you could reject him today and not repent and receive him tomorrow. But it's dying in your rejection to Jesus. Verse 31, "Then his brothers and his mothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him, calling. And a multitude was sitting around him, and they said to him, 'Look, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you.' But he answered them, saying, 'Who is my mother or my brothers?' And he looked around in a circle at those who sat about him and said, 'Here are my mother and brothers. For whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and mother. I was talking to a guy yesterday in the jail, and he was talking about his Catholic upbringing and wasn't buying some of the things that he had been taught. And I think there's times where we get tempted to slam scriptures down people's throat and bash other people or practices, and certainly we see some of that in Jesus even here. But it's also important to just in love share the Word of God, share the Scripture, share the truth. This is one thing here. In verse 31, it says, then his brothers and mother came. Jesus had brothers. Mary was not a perpetual virgin. Half-brothers. The multitude was sitting around him, and they said to him, look, your mother and brothers are outside seeking you. But he answered them, saying, who's my mother and brothers? Jesus' half-brothers, James and Jude, both wrote epistles. Interesting, when you read those, they don't make mention that they were the brother of Jesus. I believe John starts out, or James starts out just saying, James, a bondservant of Jesus Christ. I think I'd be tempted to be a name dropper in that case. Brother of Jesus. But it's evidence that who we are in Christ is so much deeper, so much richer than physical relationship. Jesus says in verse 35, for whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and my mother. Back in the book of John, chapter 6, verse 40, Jesus says, and this is the will of him who sent me. Whoever does the will of God, he says here, is my brother, my sister, and mother. And he tells us, this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. We are at a good stopping point. I miss those sometimes, but let's pray, church. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the simplicity of the gospel, Lord. Thank you that through the death, burial, and resurrection of your Son, we have acceptance, Lord, by you because of what he did. Whether we have the acceptance of men, Lord, doesn't matter. We long to please you. Father, we thank you for the chance to gather, for the chance to fellowship. Lord, we pray that you'd bless these families as they celebrate this Father's Day, that you've given us an example of a loving dad. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.